to know what life is about and what we are living for. It's one of the themes of the book of Revelation, because there are some people tonight who say there is no purpose at all in life. Life is just meaningless. Or there are many who might say, well, the purpose of life is to have the most pleasure. Some with a more altruistic frame might say, well, the purpose of life is to help others. But John points us tonight to the Bible's worldview, God's word inspired by the Holy Spirit, to show to us life is not meaningless. There is a purpose for existence. But that purpose is not to get the greatest pleasure, not even to help others. While that may be a good thing, it's not the great thing. Isaiah declares, "Bring my sons from afar, declares the Lord, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created, the Lord says, for my glory." Glory is not something we hear much about these days. But Isaiah says that the Lord declares, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise, declare my glory." That actually the great aim of the of our lives is to glorify God, to live for his praise. Which is why it's such a sad state of affairs. We see so many people living around us who have no idea of the great meaning of human life and existence, to glorify God, to live for his praise, are living for 1,001 things, but without God. Now, of course, the Bible explains that since the first man and woman rebelled against God, and as a result, the whole human race has been tainted by their sin, God has put in motion a plan of redemption to right that wrong, that he might redeem for his glory a vast number of men and women who will indeed, throughout all eternity, glorify him. And that's why we're looking tonight at Revelation chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 then, of what that means finally, to live for the glory of God and with our praise to glorify him. In chapter 21, one of the seven angels who poured out the bowl plagues calls John to come and see the bride, the Lamb's wife. And John is taken to a high mountain and he's shown, but not a bride, a city. It's something we see many times in the book of Revelation. We expect something to be seen, and yet suddenly there is a different picture. As in chapter 5, when John hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he looks, and behold, a lamb. The Lord Jesus, both the lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So here, John is told to look to the bride. The people of God through all eternity have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as he looks to see the bride, he sees a city, New Jerusalem. For the bride and Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, are pictures to us tonight of the redeemed people of God through all time. And in chapter 21 here, this city, we read of it coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And there is a theme throughout this chapter that this city has the glory of God. For example, verse 11 explicitly describes the city like that, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. A city of glory. at long last, God's people have God's glory and without any taint of sin. God's people shining with the glory of God. Ever since the fall, where human beings rebelled against God, God, in his great plan of redemption, brings to its completion this picture to us of a city glowing with the glory of God and of the people of God, reflecting something of that glory in its wonderful fulfillment. And we can rejoice tonight as we see this picture of what God will do. And I want to look at these verses under four headings. And the first heading is unity. Unity. Verses 12 to 21 describe this city, its walls, its foundations, its gates. And if you were to ask, well, what has that got to do with unity? As we make some observations about the city, I hope the point will become clear. The city is described as a square, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, 12,000 furlongs on a side. 12,000 furlongs is about 1,500 miles, about the distance from the UK to Latvia. This is a huge city. But the most spectacular direction of the size of this city is vertical rather than horizontal. The New Jerusalem is set out for us in this picture as a cube. Its height is 12,000 furlongs too. That's incredibly high. How high is Mount Everest? Less than 6 miles. So this city is 250 times higher than Mount Everest. What's the orbit of the Hubble telescope that orbits around the world? It orbits at 360 miles. So this city is 4 times higher than the Hubble telescope. If the Hubble telescope was orbiting while this city was being built, the telescope would plow into the city when it was quarter built. Now, we understand throughout the book of Revelation that numbers are symbolic. Well, our task is, as we hear about these different numbers, to think, what is the point of this picture? And as I read to you these verses from Revelation chapter 21, you notice the prominence of a certain number, the number 12. 9 times John talks about 12, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 precious stones, 12 pearls, and so on. The height of the walls of the city are 144 cubits, 12 times 12. It's not a coincidence. Verses 12 and 14 tell us about these 12s. The 12 gates are inscribed with the names of the tribe of Israel, and the 12 foundations are labeled with the names of the 12 apostles. What is John picturing for us? He's picturing for us a coming together of all God's people, all the redeemed, all those who have trusted Jesus Christ and washed by his blood down through the centuries. Again and again, this is emphasized. Chapter 21, verses 19 and 20. The foundations adorned with 12 jewels. The 12 jewels, identical with the jewels of the high priest, which he wore on his chest plate in the Old Testament when he entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. When the high priest entered the temple, as a picture, he carried the presence of God, and he carried on his heart this representation of the people of God. And in this list here, 7 stones are identical to those in Exodus 28, and the others seem to be similar stones described by different words. So what is John picturing? All the people of God. There's no distinction between West and East, black and white, rich and poor, English-speaking, Welsh-speaking, French-speaking, Chinese-speaking. One bride, one city. All types of people, but who are now fulfilling that purpose for which God created human beings, to glorify him. Not just one people group, not just one ethnic group, but every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every barrier, even Jew and Gentile, that barrier brought down, one city, radiating the glory of God. It's what Paul spoke about when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2. And he said to them, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here's New Jerusalem. Here's the holy temple, full of the glory of God. Here's redeemed humanity, declaring the praises of God, glorifying him. We glorify God, even now, as the people of God, in unity across ethnic differences. That's why ethnic diversity is very important amongst the people of God. It's why the biblical pattern is not just churches for one nationality. No, the present church on earth is to show something of what that final heavenly church, the New Jerusalem, will be like. Unity. The people of God out of all the nations in unity, glorifying God. So in this city, the New Jerusalem, unity. The second heading, intimacy. What did the tabernacle and the temple represent to the people of God in the Old Testament? Well, they represented God's presence among his people. Now, the Jews knew that God was not limited to a physical building. There was no tabernacle that could contain God. But God chose to represent his presence among his people by tabernacle and temple. God was their God. They were his people. The tabernacle was in the midst of the camp of the people of God. They were pictures of intimacy. Intimacy. God dwelling with men and women. When God allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians, it was a picture of his abandonment, as it were, of his people. They were sent into exile. Now, what does the temple have to do with the New Jerusalem? Well, John says the entire New Jerusalem is a temple. We note here the entire city, verse 16, is a huge cube. Where else do you see a cube in the Bible? In the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and temple, the ultimate picture of the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, a cube. 1 Kings 6, verse 20. It's as if John is saying the entire New Jerusalem, the city of God, is the dwelling place of God now with his people. It is the Holy of Holies. And throughout this picture, there are many allusions to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, where Ezekiel visions a future temple. As an angel takes John, so an angel took Ezekiel to a high mountain. An angel measures the temple and the city, Ezekiel, John. The glory of God fills the temple, the city, Ezekiel and John. The city and the temple both have a river that originates in the midst. and they both have a tree with leaves that bring healing, bearing fruit 12 months of the year. Ezekiel's vision is a vision of a temple. John's vision is a vision of a city, but a city which is also a temple. He's describing the presence of God among his people. And of course, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are figurative, they're symbolic. But what we must remember at this point is that this, what John is speaking about, is the ultimate reality of what the earthly tabernacle and temple were pictures of. John is describing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. This, says John, is the real thing. The physical temples and tabernacle, they were just symbols of this, the ultimate, the real, the lasting. Look how it's brought out in verse 22 of chapter 21. But I saw no temple in it, says John, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You now have the reality of God's presence. The people of God now, full of God's glory, see God face to face. Think of it like this. In our house, we have pictures of Matthew and David as they were growing up. And we put them up. Some of you have got pictures of children or grandchildren in your home, and you enjoy looking at them from time to time. But just imagine now for us, Matthew and David come to visit us. And they come to visit us, and they want to talk to us and tell us about everything that's happened since we last saw them. But I say to Matthew, I say to David, actually, I haven't got time to talk to you. I want to look at your pictures. And I say to myself, what great pictures these are of Matthew and David. I'm so glad that we've got these pictures of them in our house. And I'm going to spend all my time looking at the pictures. And you say to me, don't be a fool. Don't waste your time now looking at the pictures. You've got the real thing. Matthew and David are with you themselves in your house. You don't need to look at the pictures. Talk to them. And John is saying the same thing here. He said, you don't need to think now about the pictures anymore. God himself is in the midst of the city. You can know him intimately, personally, in glory. You don't need the symbols of his presence now anymore. You don't need the pictures because you've got the real thing. In chapter 22, John paints a picture of this intimacy with God. And he showed me a pure river of water and of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. You notice the throne, singular, of God and the Lamb, not two thrones. Here's the unity of the Godhead. God's presence, the source of life-giving water. And John emphasizes this water has no impurities in it. It's clear as crystal. God now provides for every need of his people. There's no thirst. Here is true life-giving water, free for all. And the tree of life is there, that tree which was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. We mentioned it this morning. Adam and Eve rebelled and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God expelled them from the garden and blocked access to this tree. But now, in the New Jerusalem, all can freely eat from this tree. How can that be? Verse 3 says, because there shall be no more curse. Jesus has removed the curse for all the redeemed of God, because Jesus himself was made a curse for us. So the curse has been removed in the New Jerusalem. For the people of God, in their own bodies, in their environment, all around them in this city, No more curse. The curse that came as a result of human rebellion in Eden is gone. All barriers between God and human beings destroyed. Intimacy with God. God has opened up the way to the tree of life. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Here's the real temple. And here's this intimacy. God's people, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Here are God's people, united under him, in this intimate, close fellowship with him. He is God, Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, the people of God, his bride, fulfilling the purpose for which human beings were made, glorifying God eternally. There is unity. There is intimacy. Thirdly, there is transparency. We talk today, don't we, about the need for a government to be transparent. There's been a lot of talk this last few weeks about tax avoidance and tax evasion. And people say, the government is not being transparent. It's not really telling us what's happening. It's not telling us about the ways that these big corporations and these influential people are avoiding or evading tax. They're not being transparent. How should the taxes really be raised? How should the money be spent? We want to know more about the inner workings of all this. Well, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 tell us about a transparency. This city, as we read about it, perhaps you caught this clue, is being described over and over again as transparent. In verse 11, chapter 21, the city is described there as having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In verse 18, the city was pure gold like clear glass. Verse 21, the streets of the city, pure gold like transparent glass. Why should a city be transparent? In this world, we want our walls to be solid. We want our walls to keep others on the outside and to prevent them seeing what's on the inside. But here John says, in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. God's glory shines everywhere in this city, says John. God's light is everywhere. Nothing blocks the light. Not even the walls. Not even the streets, nothing in this city is hiding or shielding the glory of God. His light shines through everything, permeates everything. And now we, the redeemed people of God, we are this transparent city, John is saying. The light of the glory of God shines around us and in us and through us. We fully display God's glory. We have reached that ultimacy of what we were made for. No other glory can compare to this. So that verse 24 says, the most glorious things of this world, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Compared to God's glory, the glories of this world relatively are worthless. Compared to the glory of God. Listen to the psalmist who says, whom have I in heaven, O Lord, but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire more than you. So Revelation says, in this city, no more night, no darkness, no hiding. John writes, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Transparency. God's people fully radiating the glory of God. Unity, intimacy, transparency, and then fourthly, purity. At the beginning, we read of the original creation stained by the first sin of human beings. Human beings who believed the lie that God did not have their best interests at heart. Adam and Eve who rebelled. And it ends up, we know, that rebellion in the disaster of sin and the curse coming upon the world and upon human beings. Chapter 21, verse 27, you notice, now speaks about the way in which the curse is removed and the effects of the fall reversed. This city, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No evildoer in this city. And we might react, oh, that's good. No thieves, no murderers, no child abusers, no one to harm me there, no one to steal, no one to make fun of me. I won't have to be on my guard, won't need to lock the doors. But of course, the big question is, how can you and I get into this city? If there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles, and we are defiled because of our sin, how are we going to enter it? If God's standard for entrance into this city is perfection, purity, and the Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one, how can we enter this city? Well, John says, in his contrast, there are two types of people. There are those who are defiled, but then there are those, and he doesn't say, those who are sinless and perfect and have lived their life completely without any sin. He says, no, those whose names, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, if God's standard of perfection was applied to you and me, then none of us would enter this city because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. So the contrast is not between those who are defiled and those who try their best. Those who are defiled and those who are more good than bad. Those who are defiled and those who are religious. Those who are defiled and those who are sincere. No, you see God's standard here of perfection. Here are people whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as a result, are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel of God's grace. God imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, so that you can be declared righteous before God. That God can allow you entrance into this city. And that his glory can shine through you. So John shows us here a glorious future for the people of God. And the idea of John telling us about this is to give us this eternal perspective now. That's what verses 6 and 7 in chapter 22 say. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then the Lord declares, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. If this promise is glorious, unity, all the people of God in the holy city, intimacy, this close fellowship directly with God, face to face. Transparency, having the glory of God shine through you. And purity, the last remains and traces of sin removed. And we can even know a taste of glory begun below. Though there is an eternal glory, God offers all of this in a measure now. Keep the words of the prophecy of this book, says John. The people of God now can know something of gospel unity. Now, not the final unity of the New Jerusalem, but we taste the glory now. Intimacy with God. Not this glorious intimacy when all sin has been removed, but we can know something of personal fellowship and intimacy with God. No. Transparency, living for the glory of God. Not finally, not in this fulfillment as it's described here, but you can say tonight, for me to live is Christ. To live for God and his glory now. And purity, not this final purity of the people of God when all sin has been removed, but to say, I'm going to press on, live for Christ, and cry out to him that he'll transform and change and make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That you can have intimacy with God as you hear him speak to you through his word and by the Holy Spirit. Though this message is a message about a future city, there is an aspect in which also then there is something that spurs us on tonight, now. You don't just say, well, this is the future for the people of God. That means I'll just put my feet up and wait for it to happen. No, says John. In the light of this future city, which is your real home and dwelling place, begin to live for that city now. And if you're one of the redeemed people of God, God challenges you and me tonight, live in the light of eternity. This is the real home of the people of God. If this is where you will spend eternity, well, begin to live for this city now. This city is the real thing. This world and its glories are passing away. So live for God. Live for the real thing. Live for Jesus Christ now. And you know those people who live in that way, with that view of glory, find that they are the people who know more of this gospel unity and intimacy with God and this transparency of a relationship with God and others and desires after holiness. That God will transform us through his word and by his spirit. Yes, a message of future glory, but a message for us now tonight too, to live in its light. And we'll pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, which tells us of this glorious future for the people of God. The New Jerusalem, the city of God. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we are like little children who play with the mud pies of this world and live for the trivial things of this world when there is before us a vision of glory. And we are made to live for God and for his glory. So help us not to be satisfied with lesser things, but to indeed live this out in our lives now, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. We praise you tonight for all that Jesus Christ accomplishes in removing for us the curse by being made a curse for us. And so we come trusting in him alone for all righteousness before God. Help us so to live for Christ day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn. Samuel Rutherford has written for us a great hymn about this dimension of future glory for the people of God. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I know. And then he ends the hymn by saying, though, teach me, Lord, on earth now. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. So we'll sing this together, 862. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and forevermore. Amen.